Thank you so much, Trevor, for leading the service. Having to speak from up here has made me appreciate what the musicians have had to do for so many years, tackling the steps of doom in front of everybody else. And I think we ought to really appreciate our musicians more. Well, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As we turn to this passage, we're coming to the third in our series of that we've entitled A Christmas with Isaiah. And although Isaiah is writing this particular prophecy in chapter 9, we can date it 733 years before the momentous events that unfolded in Bethlehem. It's not only possible, but it's really profitable to go back and to spend Christmas with Isaiah. As he sits in his study in Jerusalem all those years ago, he's being led by the Spirit, as Trevor was saying in the prayer, to map out in such intricate detail not just the birth of Jesus here and in chapter 7, but also Jesus' life in the servant songs later on. And of course, Jesus' death and his resurrection in chapter 52 and 3 of this great prophecy. And then also very, very clearly throughout the prophecy, the return of Jesus Christ as he comes to make all things new. If you didn't really know the Bible very well, you knew the story of Jesus and you were given all the chapters as a loose leaf edition, and you say, well, I put these in order now. Well, you come to Isaiah, you say, well, he's obviously one of the 12, isn't he? He's one of the disciples. He's got to be with Jesus. He knows the story so well. He's telling it so clearly. Yeah, you say, no, he's writing 733 years before these events unfolded. And it's as if all the tributaries of promise that have been flowing before Isaiah's time, they're brought together in his life and they become this great river that now flows on through the Old Testament right up to the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. But it's already been explained to us so clearly. And God has seen fit through Isaiah to bring this wonderful picture of Jesus, this blessing of hope, to his beleaguered people who are facing desperate times. We saw last week that the similarities between the days that Isaiah is living in and the days that we're living in. The nation here was just in a state of panic. It was facing crisis after crisis after crisis. The government was hopelessly out of its depth. It was floundering around. But the king, King Ahaz, he's just determined to lead the people without turning to God. There's an arrogance about him, a self-sufficiency. The people are saying, yes, we've been hammered. There's been this great earthquake recently. There are all these problems. But the motto in Isaiah's day, I told you this last week, was, and you see it at the end of chapter 9, we shall build back better. Which is exactly what people are saying today. We'll sort these things out. But the problems aren't going to go away because they're not merely earthquakes or the threat of foreign invasions that they were facing. The problem is they've got no place for God in their hearts. They won't turn to God. They'll turn to mediums and the occult and spiritism, to their astrologers, to idols. They'll make political treaties, but they will not turn to God. In fact, King Ahaz, who is a Judean king, he is a descendant of David, basically says to Isaiah in chapter 7, where Isaiah says, ask a sign then from God, whatever you want, ask, and God will do it to show you that he's there and he's going to help you if you turn to him. Isaiah says, Ahaz says, we don't do God. Not interested in God. Well, Isaiah says that God will give you a gift, a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. and he'll be our saviour. But chapter 7, verse 9 says, but if you, Ahaz, you don't believe, then you will not be established. You are not going to stand. There won't be any hope for you. Well, Ahaz didn't believe. And for us, the matter is more clear cut. Will we believe not just in what God will promise through this Saviour, but what he's already done? Will we get to grasp and to receive the reality of all that this child who is born, this son who is given, has brought to us, so that light shines in our hearts today, and life and eternity will never, ever be the same? The blessings that he brings are simply enormous. From the beginning of chapter 9, you can begin to trace them. There's this series of divine reversals that all come back to the arrival of this child. Four, this child is going to be born. He's going to be given to you. He's going to bring these blessings about. He's the one who's going to, verse 1, turn gloom into glory. Those weird place names, Zebulun and Naphtali, that don't mean very much to us. They meant a lot to Israel. They were the far north, the area that was always pounded first by a foreign army coming into the land, the area that was always scattered first into exile, miserable place to live. But in that very area, Isaiah says, and then Matthew picks it up, Jesus will begin his ministry. For the first time in history, the first time on this planet, someone is going to stand up in these towns and say, the kingdom of heaven is here now. Because of that, light is going to shine on those who are in absolute darkness. And it's light that's still shining today. And then as you go on through these reversals, the remnant is going to become a multitude. Such a multitude that they won't be able to fit them all in, like we've had today in booking for the carol service. I had to ask people, can you please step out? More people want to come. This is a great thing as the church grows and grows and grows. This tiny remnant becomes a great multitude. Famine will become feast. Verse 4, an enemy who's burdened us and cowed us is going to be broken, and the yoke of his slavery will be shattered. And then verse 5, bonfires will be lit as the stuff of war is burned up, because war is over. And peace now reigns. Peace with God, firstly, because of what he's done. And then peace universally. These are huge things. Are you interested in glory? In light? In life? In family? And security? Are you interested in joy? Are you interested in the greatest enemy that has blighted your life being crushed and destroyed? Are you interested in peace reigning? Of course you are. Well, then look at this child who is born, this son who is given, because he is the one onto whose shoulders God has placed the government of all of these things. God says, it's up to you, son. You are going to come and do this. And it's incredible, isn't it? To win the greatest war, to usher in universal shalom, the way it's supposed to be, peace. God sends a baby. He gives a son. And I think we've got a right to ask whether he's able to do this. After all, when he's born and he lives and he preaches, he calls all people to trust in him and to follow him and to follow only him. So it's only right you ask, is he able to do this? I think there are three questions you could ask him. First of all, does he have the wisdom to work out how to do this? If you were to say to me, all right, you've got to bring in universal peace, I wouldn't know where to begin. Does he know how to do this? And secondly, does he have the power to do this? And then thirdly, is he willing to do this? Because clearly it's going to cost him everything. Well, we've already seen that he has the wisdom to do this. The first name that this child is given is wonderful counselor. He is the king, the one on whose shoulders the government rests, who has no counselors. For the first time in history, doesn't need them because he is the wonderful counselor. And Isaiah has taken this Hebrew word, wonderful, which up to this point in the Bible only ever refers to God. It's a God word. God's name is wonderful, Book of Judges. God does wondrous things. Only God does wondrous things. And now Isaiah has made it a God with us word. An Emmanuel word. He is wonderful. And he is the counselor. He knows everything. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows the problems. He knows the priorities. You see it with Jesus when the paralyzed man is brought to him. Jesus immediately says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And we're thinking, hang on a moment. He's paralyzed. You've got to sort that out first. No, no, Jesus says, you've got to sort the inside out first. That man could die today, paralyzed, and go to heaven. But the sins have got to be forgiven. And it's only to show that he has power to do this that he raises the man up and tells him to pick up his bed and walk. He can counsel the most difficult cases, impossible cases, the most broken lives. He knows the answer. And you need to be brought back to the God who made you, whose image you bear, he says. You need your sins dealt with, which have alienated you from God and left you in darkness and the shadow of death. He's wise enough to do this. That's the first name. Well, we come on to the second name now. He is the one who has the power to do all of this. He is mighty God. A real child is born. The Hebrew word for child is yelev. It's a male child, a human being. And yet he is a son who is given, God's son, the child who is mighty God. God born into our world. God experiencing the constraints and weakness of our humanity. I know you've heard it a million times, but it's wonderful, isn't it? For the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the one who said, "Let there be a world," and "Let there be the stars," is now being held in a mother's arms. The one who Isaiah says his span is bigger than the universe is now being wrapped up in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Why? Well, because it's the only way. Right from the very beginning, as the world was plunged into death and put under the curse and judgment, all of the sun's beautiful creation was now messed up by Adam's disobedience and sin. The great promise of God in Genesis 3 was the answer, the only answer, the only solution will come through another man. One born of a woman is going to have to come and crush Satan's head. The Bible later on makes this connection because a man has got us into this mess. A man has got to get us out of this mess. For by man came death, so also by a man comes the resurrection from the dead. So we needed a new man, a new beginning. The father, the head of a new family, a new Adam. But no one in Adam's family was good enough. All those babies that have been born, people must have looked and said, "Will this be the one?" And yet, he starts sinful, jealous, squabbling with brothers and sisters, disobedient to parents. Even the heroes of the Old Testament are all failures. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson, Samuel, David, Isaiah himself. When he sees God in chapter 6, he recoils in sheer terror. "Woe is me," he says, "for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I've seen the Lord of hosts." But that very same Lord of hosts that Isaiah saw is the one who has now been born, has now come into the midst of this devastated, lost world, not to terrorize us, but full of grace to save us. So a wonderful moment later on in Isaiah, where Isaiah is enabled to hear the conversations of heaven. He's able to get inside the mind of God and hear God thinking, or maybe communicating within the Trinity. And it's in chapter 59, verse 15. The Lord saw it, saw what's happening here on earth, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God, the Son is saying, nobody else can do this, but I will. Isaiah sees him dressing himself for battle like a mighty warrior. Maybe we tremble at this because he's coming, he says, here to seek justice and vengeance. Well, yes, he is, and I'll show you in a moment who is going to be the focus of his vengeance, which is thrilling. But the most astonishing thing that he put on, Isaiah tells you in chapter 9, not just a breastplate and a helmet and a cloak. The greatest thing he puts on is a human body. He puts on our humanity. As John will say 7 centuries later, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The mighty God, El Giborim, it means a warrior, hero, God, came into this world as Jesus of Nazareth. Do you realize that when he did that, it was an irreversible step for him? There was no going back. There was no undoing this. This isn't like one of those Old Testament appearances of Jesus, which we call a theophany, where he appears for a while here on earth and then goes back to heaven Yeah, it's just a momentary thing. This is an incarnation. And the Son will forevermore be Jesus, who has a body like ours, glorified now as ours one day will be, but he will always be one with us and one of us. A text for the year a couple of years ago was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We pointed out that that is so unbalanced, isn't it? Yesterday is a short period of time in the past. Today is now, but forever is the expanse of forever. Why isn't it forever in the past and today and forever in the future? Because Jesus was not the same forever in the past. 2,000 years ago, he put on a body in the yesterdays of the gospel and joined himself to us. And the Jesus of yesterday is the same today, and will be forevermore. And we see the power of mighty God, El Giborim, in the life and the work of the Jesus of the Gospels. Your Savior is one who can still storms. He could feed the hungry. He heals the sick. He frees the possessed. He raises the dead. The hero Son, just as Isaiah said, has come. Evil spirits were terrified of him. Of course, nobody else really knew who he was. They did. And they said, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, aren't you?" Have you come to destroy us before our time? Isn't that a comfort? That the enemy that has blighted us, the evil that has caused such havoc in our lives and our race and our history, shook in fear before the child who is sent to save us, our heroic Jesus. As we saw in our Evening with Jesus series, it was Satan, the ruler of this world, who was now encircling him and stalking him. And the hour of the power of darkness arrived on that Thursday evening. But on the Friday, it was Satan who was destroyed and cast down and routed as this mighty God, this wonderful counselor, this great Jesus, Emmanuel, came to fight for us. But from Isaiah's position in history, so far before this all happens, he might have said, well, yes, he's wise enough to do this, and he's powerful enough to do this, but is he really willing to do this? Well, there's the next name. He is the everlasting Father to us. He isn't just willing to do this. He's longing to do this for you. He's full of love as a perfect father for his lost children. And we mustn't think that Isaiah is getting his persons of the Trinity mixed up here. Where Isaiah stands in redemptive history is a long way back in time, and that there hasn't been a full-fledged revelation of the Trinity as there would be later in the New Testament. Father, Son, Spirit clearly spelt out to us. It's there in the Old Testament, certainly there in Isaiah. But we've got to understand the Son is not the Father. The Father has sent the Son. And this name that he gives the Son, Everlasting Father to us, is speaking of the Son's character. The love and the jealous protection that he has over the children who have been given to him. He'll act as a father toward us. At the beginning of this year, I think it was, we looked at Psalm 68. And I was drawn to that psalm because of the wonderful verses that we all know so well. The Father of the fatherless, the defender of widows, is the Lord in his holy habitation. He's the God who settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. And I'd chosen that text because I wanted to give you a lullaby. Calm you down, send you to sleep happy. When I came to the psalm, that was just one verse in a very long psalm, and the rest of that psalm is this rumbustious march by God through history, causing chaos to his enemies. It wasn't a lullaby, it's a battle song, that psalm. God arising, scattering his enemies like smoke, nobody standing before him. It's a rout. And we ask the question, will the real God please stand up? Is he the gentle father, or is he the mighty warrior? Well, Isaiah's cracked it for you, hasn't he? He's both. Jesus is one and the same. He is the one who fights for us because he loves his people so much. He's terrible and terrifying to his foes, and yet gentle and patient and overflowing with covenant love to those who take refuge in him. He is a father forever, Isaiah says. He'll never walk out on you. He'll never disown you or give up on us. He won't stop caring and protecting and providing and loving us. Oh, he's the only one wise enough. He's the only one strong enough. He's the only one loving enough. So how will he do this? How will he overthrow the curse and bring in all these immense blessings? Well, he won't do that from a manger. You won't do that merely by taking our humanity. That wasn't enough. 33 years later, he has to go to a cross where he lays down that life, where he offers up that body, that he might bear the curse for us and shoulder our sins, taking them onto himself, so that the holy justice of God can fall on him. And through that sacrifice, we have peace with God. There is no condemnation to reach us, because our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, is the Prince of Peace. He's made peace. As a man brings sin and death into this world, so this man deals with sin and pays for it and brings life. God said it would be, verse 4, when he did this, this victory would be like the day of Midian. And we touched on it last week and we reminded ourselves of what happened on the day of Midian. Some of you thought, I don't know what that's about. But of course you did, because it's the day of Gideon in Judges, where Gideon goes out to meet the Midianite armies. And he gets together 32,000 soldiers from Israel. It's quite a number. That's about the capacity of St. Mary's Stadium, I imagine. And God says, no, it's way too many. Send them home, anybody who's scared. And 10,000 go home, and then still too many. And the army that was 32,000 strong ends up being 300 weak. And through Gideon's weakness, God brings the victory. Well, it will be like that at the cross, God says. It will be in the weakness of death and suffering and shame and humiliation and lonely forsakenness that our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, the child born to you, the son given to you, would win the victory of victories. And he did. And he smashed through death, leaving it mortally wounded in his wake, empty-handed, unable to hold on to him who now holds the keys to death and will destroy it completely at his return. He's won every possible blessing that God could give to you, and it's all available. Forgiveness, freedom, life. Adoption into the family of God. The Spirit sent to you. Hope. Hope in this world. Yes, hope. Peace, joy, love, a future, an inheritance, the promise of a new body. I'm looking forward to that. Of a new world. Isaac Watts wrote, in him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Adam lost so much. Look at us today. Look at the despair that Adam's sin brought onto us. But Jesus Christ has won more blessings for you, even than Adam lost. We have to come back to the challenge that Isaiah had to issue Ahaz with, and it needs to be issued again. This is what God promises. It's what he promises in Jesus' Son. But if you don't believe, you won't stand. There isn't another way. But that means if you will believe, you will. You will stand. You'll be standing firm in life and in death and in judgment and eternity, because this mighty, wise, loving Son will always stand with you, and he'll always speak for you, and he'll always hold on to you. Will you receive this gift? It is a gift to us, Isaiah says. To us, a child has been born. To us, a son has been given. It's a gift. The angel, when he appeared to the terrified shepherds on that dark night on the hills above Bethlehem, is adamant, it's a gift. It's to you. This day is born in the city of David, a saviour who is Christ the Lord. It's not to us, the angel says, it's to you. And Isaiah says, it's to us. This great gift has been given. Will you receive it by faith this Christmas and have all these blessings poured into your life? What could be greater? And all we're asked to do is to believe in him, to follow him, and trust him. Why wouldn't you trust a counselor who's wonderful, a God who is mighty, a father who will be an everlasting father to you, the prince who's made peace?